Paul is concerned in 1 Timothy as one of the pastoral epistles about how the church is structured and functioning. In chapter 3 of 1 Timothy and verse 15, Paul says that he is writing so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. How should we behave in God's household? What is the structure that God has established in his household? And you'll note that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. When everything around us is beating on us, the church ought to stand firm and true for the word of God. Too often the tragedy is that the church follows the lead of the world rather than being the anchor of the truth in a changing world. And that's true in the subject we have to consider today. I was impressed in my studies in the last couple of weeks as I did some reading in the area of the New Age movement, how that the issue of feminism becoming a dominant element pervading much of our society. It's one of the main principles of the New Age movement to do away with any patriarchal emphasis in our society. Egalitarianism, sameness among the sexes, is something that must be accomplished through the political process and every other way as well. And more this grows, and it won't get easier, it will get harder, the more you and I as believers are going to be under pressure to change. Now, we don't want to be those who stand against change just because we like it the way it is. But we have to stand for the Word of God. And those who would change or adulterate the Word of God must be opposed and resisted. And I'm afraid we as believers have gotten soft. And we lose heart for the battle. And I just want to have some peace and calm. But God's called us to warfare. He's called us to battle. And our job is to see what the Word of God says and then to stand firm and unshakable in the face of opposition and resistance. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul opens up with the exhortation that we are to be praying for kings and those in authority. That's our responsibility, not primarily to change the political process, but to pray for those that are in leadership positions. And they may be people that we don't particularly like. I'm sure that Paul was not particularly fond of the Roman emperor and his character of life. This is good in verse 3 and acceptable in the sight of our God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at due time. Now you know, we're praying that we might lead tranquil and quiet lives, not so life will be easy, but so that we will have opportunity to carry the message of life to the world. We pray that God will work and give wisdom to those in authority to make the kind of decisions that will enable us as believers to continue on with the ministry of the Word of God and making Jesus Christ known. Then verse 8 comes to the subject that we have to consider. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Verse 9, likewise, I want women. Now you'll note here, he talks first about the men and then the women. The men briefly, because he's going to come back to them with chapter 3. But what are the men to do? The men are to be praying. They lift up holy hands. They're to be characterized by holiness. Expression means, you know, your hands are symbolic. You're not defiled. You have holy hands. You have a holy life. And our responsibility as men is to be leading the way in prayer. Godliness is to characterize us. We're to be holy men who are in prayer. The responsibility of the women is different from that of the men. Particularly, we're talking about the conduct of the church here, although the principles that are used will be true in every area of our lives as men and as women. Likewise, I want the women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. Now, we've seen this same emphasis in our study of 1 Peter 3, that God is not saying women can't wear jewelry, or women can't wear nice clothes, or women can't fix their hair. But that is not to be the focal point of a woman's life. Rather, her life is to emphasize godliness, good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. You make a claim to godliness, you manifest you're a godly woman by the good works that you do, the conduct of your life. And that's what he's going to move into. What does a godly woman do? What Paul is going to say is, she learns in a quiet, submissive way, submitting herself to the leadership of men, giving her attention to her home and her children. We're going to get to that in our next study. But first, the ministry aspect that God defines for men and forbids to women. Verse 11, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Now, here we're told that a woman is to learn. She is to receive instructions, but with entire submissiveness. So it's different than some of the emphasis would be among Jews, where women were viewed as second-class citizens and shouldn't even be taught the things of God. Here, they are to be part of the instruction process, but they are to learn with submissiveness. Now, we have to keep in mind that the background for 1 Timothy is the city of Ephesus. Timothy is at Ephesus when Paul writes. We sometimes think of the Jewish background and its patriarchal emphasis. And that is the background of the New Testament. But Timothy is ministering in a city that is liberated. And feminism and women's liberation was a dominant theme and emphasis in this secular society. And that seems to be why Paul has to address these issues in the way that he does. The emphasis of the world around was infecting believers. We think that the idea of feminism is something new, and it has come up new for us in recent days. But it's an old heresy recycled by the devil. Now, Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun, and that's true. So we go back and look and find that even in these early biblical times, these same kind of issues were being battled. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. The emphasis, as it's been in other passages we've looked at, is on the role of the woman as submissive to the man, with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, as you might expect, this passage is a battleground today. It is a battleground among those who claim to be evangelical Christians. But I think as you read the passage, it is relatively clear if I gave no explanation. If you were simply going to sit down and read verses 8 to 15, you would basically understand what was being said if I gave no explanation. When Paul says, let a woman receive instruction with entire submissiveness, that's relatively clear. When he says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, that would be relatively clear. That's evidenced by the fact that many of you here who are my age or older, and I realize that's getting to be fewer and fewer, can remember times when this was a non-issue in the church. It was just assumed that everybody who believed the Bible believed this and practiced it accordingly. I mean, that's just the way it is. You read it. I do not allow a woman to teach or be an authority over a man. That's clear. Point settled. But now with the pressure of the world and the emphasis of the world that feminism must become the dominant theme, we must remove the vestiges of a patriarchal society. We as believers find ourselves trying to rethink, and not just rethink, but redo the Word of God. Now, how do you get around this passage? Let me just give you some ways that evangelicals, professing evangelicals, suggest to set aside this passage. Again, we're not going to go into great detail. Some very simply say that Paul was mistaken. There is a man who is a professor at a seminary that has been recognized as evangelical, although it's at the left side of evangelical. And he basically says Paul was influenced here by his rabbinical training, and he's wrong. Let's face it, he's wrong. Not good advice. Well, you can see there he's just decided to throw out this portion of the Word of God. There are those who say that Paul is writing to a particular cultural situation. There were problems at Ephesus because of the way that women were behaving. And he is writing to address that particular problem, and it has nothing to do with us today. He wrote about that problem, and that problem was 2,000 years ago, and so it's not for us. Again, you realize the problem we have here, and this will be resolved rather simply, I think. But if you're going to say that he was just writing to that setting in that culture, you realize that the entire Bible was written in a different culture than ours. The Old Testament, the New Testament alike, was written in a culture that goes back at least 2,000 years. So if you're going to say that it was written to specific cultural situations, you can decide what in the Bible you want to be pertinent today and what you don't. And that's what they do. But I think the context here is clear. That's not the case. There is a, it was unique to me in the last couple of years, a couple of men who are at one of our leading evangelical seminaries have proposed the idea that the reason that women are forbidden to teach or be an authority at Ephesus is because they weren't educated. And they try to take that back to the Garden of Eden. The reason Eve sinned first, she was deceived, was because she didn't have the same education that Adam had. I have this down in print. I'm not making it up. In fact, I used it at one of our open forums several months ago. These are men at leading evangelical seminary. They said the reason Eve was deceived is she didn't have the same amount of education as Adam. And the reason women couldn't teach at Ephesus was they didn't have the same education as the men. But today women are educated, therefore they can teach and be an authority. Are you telling me we're not in trouble as evangelicals with that kind of hogwash by men who are training the pastors that are going to come out into our pulpits and teach the Word of God? It's very simple. I've spent hours this week going through every Greek word here, reading everybody I could from that side and this side and their debates and pros and cons. And you know what? I've come to the conclusion. If you just read the English text, that's as clear as you're going to get. All these arguments, well, the Greek word here, hesuxia, it means this and not this. And then you compare it with alf, and on it goes. You know what they're doing? Blow the smoke. Why? Well, people will read that and say, he must have a point here. I sure don't understand it, but he's obviously intelligent. You read the English text here, that's basically what it says. I do not allow a woman to teach or be an authority over a man. That's what you had to deal with. Now, there's one other argument here. Paul says, I do not allow a woman to teach or be an authority. Well, then you recognize Paul is saying his own opinion here. He doesn't say God doesn't allow. He says, I don't allow. So Paul's simply expressing his own personal opinion. And we don't have to go along with Paul's opinions. Now you realize what that does to the inspiration of Scripture. Paul is an authoritative apostle. When he speaks, he is speaking the Word of God as it is recorded here. So it's not a matter this is Paul's opinion or this isn't Paul's opinion. That's another way to pick and choose out of the Word of God what I like and what I don't like. All Scripture is God-breathed. It was all given through human instrumentation. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke. So when Paul says, I do not allow, it's I as the apostle of Jesus Christ, the representative of God himself and his spokesman. So this is God's word. You could say God does not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. You know, the issue here is submissiveness, quietness. Two issues, teaching and authority. They are two distinct issues, although they are closely related. I don't allow a woman to teach. Now, again, some people say, well, then, see, teaching involves everything. What do you do that doesn't teach in one way or another? Again, we try to make the Word of God ridiculous. We say, oh, this person is a teacher by profession. We say, well, that doesn't mean anything. Everybody's a teacher. We say, well, no, don't make it ridiculous. It's true, we all teach in one way or another, but there are particular aspects of teaching. Here in this context, we're talking about the Word of God, obviously. We're talking about the church. We're talking about the church, which is the pillar and support of the truth. We're talking about the ministry of the Word. And women are not to teach men in this framework, or to be an authority over them. And they are related because when you teach, you're in authority. You who have come here today have submitted yourself to my authority as a teacher of the Word of God. So there is authority with teaching. So they are related, although they are distinct ideas. So a woman is not to teach the Word. She is not to be an authority over a man. She is to learn quietly with submissiveness. The reasons given are crucial. Two of them. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve, in verse 13. Verse 14, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived, fell into transgression. Now, I want you to note first here that when Paul says the reason that women cannot teach or be an authority over men, he does not say because they do not have enough education. He does not say because of the kind of cultural setting going on at Ephesus, you can't have those women teach. He goes back all the way to the opening chapters of Genesis and says the reason they can't is found in the facts of creation and in the facts of the fall. It transcends culture. See what he's done? He cuts through all the culture of the Old Testament. The millenniums that have passed goes all the way back to Genesis chapters 2 and 3 and says, there's where you find the reasons why a woman cannot teach or be an authority over a man. The first is the order of creation. Genesis chapter 2. Adam was created first, and then Eve. This is why you'll find some who profess to be evangelicals. And I say profess, because I really believe that we have some who are under the guise of being evangelicals, are really not even believers, and that's why they can twist the Word of God so drastically. I read some of these writings, and I say, how much can you distort and corrupt the Word of God before you're manifesting the fact you're not really a child of God at all? But they are professing evangelicals, and many of them probably are. You know what some of them say? That's why we believe in Genesis chapter 1 and not Genesis chapter 2, and we've talked about this. You don't pick and choose what part of the Bible you want to believe, what part of the Bible you want to reject. Genesis chapter 2 says very clearly, God created Adam first out of the dust of the ground. We've been through this. Then at a later point, he created Eve out of the side of Adam. Now, that before there was a church, before there was a fall, established the priority of man as the leader, the submissiveness of the woman, both in the image of God, but in the order before the fall, God intended the man to be the leader, the woman to be the follower. I want you to note something there that's going to come up in a later study when we're really going to step on toes. We're going to talk about the working world and so on. The principle established there of the order of the man and the woman is now applied to how they relate in the church. There was no church in Genesis chapter 2. The church did not come into existence until Acts chapter 2. But the facts of creation establish the order that must be observed in men-women relationships, period. That's the way it's implemented in the home. That's the way it's implemented in the church. That's the way it is to be implemented, period. The way that men and women relate to one another. And we'll talk more fully about that later. But I want you to see, he goes back to the facts of creation to talk about the order that is established between a man and a woman in the church. Because that is the order God has established for the man and the woman, period. So it has nothing to do with culture here. Somebody brings you the cultural argument, spit in his eye. Don't tell him I told you to do it. Verse 14, there's a second reason given. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into the transgression. Now here you get some insight into what went on in the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Eve was deceived and Adam was not. And that means when the serpent came and talked to Eve, she was deceived by his arguments. You'll be like God. And he was right in some senses. There was an expanding of knowledge, but it was detrimental. But she was deceived by his argument, and she ate being deceived. When Adam ate the fruit, he knew full well what he was doing. And he is the responsible agent. So when you read Romans chapter 5, the fall did not occur when Eve ate. And you read that in Genesis 3 as well. It didn't say Eve ate of the fruit. Her eyes were opened. And Romans 5 develops that then the fall occurred. No. Eve ate. Then Adam ate. When Adam ate, the eyes of them both were opened. And according to Romans chapter 5, the human race fell. By one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. Adam, as the head of the race, made the responsible decision, and he made it with his eyes open. Eve was deceived. Keep your finger here and go back to Genesis 3. Why does Paul say this? I think he picks it up very simply because that's what Eve says in the garden when God questions her about it. Genesis chapter 13. Verse 13, the fall has occurred. Now God has come to the garden to confront the various parties. In Genesis 3 and verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And in the Greek translation, the Septuagint of this passage, it's the same word for deceive that Paul uses in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So Eve here says, the serpent deceived me. Paul picks that up now in the New Testament in 1 Timothy 2 and says, the woman was deceived. She was telling the truth. She was deceived by Satan, by the serpent. Now all the discussions that your mind's starting to run off, pull back here. I don't have any answer. What would have happened if Eve had sinned and Adam hadn't? And so on. I don't have any explanations. I do know the fall of the race did not occur until Adam sinned. And Romans 5 is the development of that. The point that Paul makes in 1 Timothy 2 now, though, is the woman is not qualified to teach or be an authority because of the order of creation and the facts of the fall. Now, these two reasons may relate both to teaching or authority, or there may be one is more related to the other. We know that the facts of the fall establish the priority in leadership of the man. So the woman is not to be an authority because the man was created first. Nor is the woman to teach because she was deceived and the man wasn't. So it may be each of these explanations explains one aspect, the teaching, one the authority, or they may blend together. And now, why does he say about the woman being deceived? What does that mean? Before I give a couple of possibilities, let me say, even if we can't understand the significance of the woman was deceived and what that means for why she can't teach or why she can't be an authority, the fact is clear, right? That God says she can't teach or be an authority because she was deceived. Now, even I can say I can't understand how that's a reason. I can understand what's being said. I may have to get to glory and say, God, I knew that women weren't allowed to teach and be an authority because Eve was deceived, but I never did understand why that was a factor. So the fact that I may not understand everything that's entailed in that deception doesn't change the fact. It's very clear in what is said. The woman can't teach or be an authority, even if I don't understand one of the reasons fully. A couple of possibilities here. One, it may be because the woman, by taking the position of leadership, allowed herself to be deceived. God had intended from Genesis 2 that the man lead. Here the woman stepped out. When she stepped out of following the man, she made herself susceptible to deception by taking a role that she had not been created for. It may indicate here that women are more susceptible to deception. Now, you may not like that answer. That's fine. You don't have to buy that one. Come up with your own. But the fact is, it says women can't teach or be an authority because the woman was deceived, not the man. And it may be, since God did not create the woman to lead or to teach, she is not able to sift those things out quite as well as the man has and is. There are a couple of possibilities. The fact is clear that women are not allowed to teach or be an authority. Now, to come up with all kinds of arguments, I know some men that are a lot more gullible than women. I know some men that get deceived more easily than women. A non-issue for here. If you don't think this is pointing to the character of women as being more susceptible to deception, then maybe it's referring to the fact that when she doesn't follow the man's leadership, that opens up problems. But the fact is clear. It is interesting how many of our cults, when you go and study them, were founded by women. And women are involved in much of that today. Not allowed to teach, not allowed to be in authority. It's clear. I don't think that's restricted just to being elders in chapter 3. Although it would exclude them from being elders because elders are to teach and to rule. So definitely they couldn't be elders. But they're not allowed to teach or be an authority over men. Period. We'll talk about verse 15 in our next study. We talk about the role and the realm of the woman. For right now, back up to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. Now you find a remarkable consistency on what the Bible says about this whole area. And you would expect that if God's the author, he says the same thing each time he speaks. 1 Corinthians 14, we're talking about gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 talk about the gifts of the Spirit. Chapter 14, we're focusing on the gifts of prophecy and tongues. Let me say something here before we look at the specific passages. Some people say, well, you're limiting God, you're limiting the gifts. Well, number one, God limits himself in his word. Number two, we're not limiting the gifts, we are limiting, though, the expression of those gifts for sure. For example, I get an article from a seminary that claims to be evangelical. They argue quite often on the role of women, and they have women on their faculty, and they are turning women out into the pastorate. That you cannot limit the call of God. And if God calls a woman to preach and pastor, who are we to say she can't do it? If God gives a woman the gift of pastor teacher, who are we to say she can't exercise it in the church? Now, that is a ridiculous argument. If I get involved in immorality and all kind of sexual vileness, and I stand and say, well, God called me to do it, you'd say, it's blasphemy. I say, no, no. I know God wanted me to get involved in all that sexual filth. He called me to. You say, it's a lie. I say, how can you tell me what God's call is? What would you say? The Bible says. Well, it's just as clear, folks. I do not allow women to teach or be an authority over a man. God has called this lady to be a preacher. You're a liar. Why? God would not give a call in conflict with his word. It's just that clear. So why we got people paddling around saying, well, we can't interfere with the call of God. As he talks about tongues and prophecy, then we come to verse 33 of 1 Corinthians 14. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Now this last phrase, I think, should go with the following verse. We've got it punctuated as part of verse 33. And you're aware that in the original Greek text, there was no punctuation. So we're not denying what was written. We had to go back at a later time and put punctuation in. There were no divisions between the words either. It runs on. As in all the churches of the saints, let the women keep silent in the churches. Now, it won't make any major difference in what is being said, but I think for clarity, that ending statement goes with verse 34. As in all the churches of the saints, let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. Let them subject themselves just as the law says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Now, we're really getting into some deep waters now. Seems rather chauvinistic in light of our day. Couple of things. One, let women keep silent in the church. I was amazed how much discussion went on about the word to be quiet in 1 Timothy 2. It's a different Greek word there than is used here. Some want to make a great point out of it should be translated quiet, not silent. Although some just as competent in Greek argue for silent. You know, it's a non-issue. Here Paul uses the other word for silent. Let the woman keep silent in the churches. If you don't understand what that means, it means they are not permitted to speak. It's almost like God was preparing for our discussion about words. And to be silent mean you shouldn't speak? Yes. Now, some have pushed this to the ridiculous. The last time we studied this section several years ago, I got comments to me and notes like, well, I guess that means that women can't ask where the restroom is because they have to keep silent. And really, get that. I have some of those. I saved them for posterity. Obviously, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking in the context of ministry. Talking in the immediate context of tongues and prophecy. So if you say nothing else, you have to say it is absolutely forbidden for women to speak in tongues in the church or to prophesy and interpret prophecy in the immediate context. That'd do away with most of the tongue speaking that goes on today, I fear. Let them keep silent. Seems to me it's more broad than that. Paul has given the general overall pattern. Now here he's talking about the ministry of women in the church. They are to keep silent. They are to subject themselves, just as the law says. Now, the point here isn't that the law says they should keep silent. The law says they should subject themselves. Referring to the Old Testament, going all the way back to Genesis 2. Women are created to be in subjection to men, then followed through the Mosaic law, that principle of the leadership of the man. This is consistent. You know, God's plan for the woman does not change. She is to be subject, just like the Old Testament says. So here we are after the death of Christ. Nothing's changed. The order that God has established has not changed. The man is to lead, the woman is to be submissive. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. It is improper for a woman to speak in church. That doesn't mean she shouldn't be in church. That doesn't mean she can't be there as part of the fellowship, that she can't be instructed. But if she has questions, and it was practiced in biblical times, that you would have opportunity to speak up in the congregation. When a prophecy was given, someone could speak up and interpret it, clarify it, expand on it, and so on. Women weren't allowed to do that. Again, we're in a liberated city at Corinth. And there evidently was some problems going on. If they had any questions, they should ask their husbands at home. That's God's order. Now again, it's not mine. You have to wrestle with this passage like I do. If you think this is antiquated and outdated, write God a letter about it. I can't help you. I can't change it. It doesn't matter whether I like it or not. That's what God has said. He says, ask the husbands at home. You know what he does? He reinforces the leadership of the man. I teach you the word of God. And there's a wife sitting here and doesn't understand a portion. Goes home and says, I didn't follow what he was saying here. You think you could explain that? What's the husband say? I don't know. Call one of the pastors. What's the Bible say? Ask your husband. Part of the problem I realize that many of our women have is us men. We're duds. And I'm sure there's a nicer word. Blobs. When it comes to spiritual things. Ask the husband about the sports. Oh, boy, he's got it right there. Sure. Yeah, that's my realm. Bible, that's mother's realm. No, I don't get that from the word. Husbands are to be ready to provide godly leadership in their home for their wives. So women who have questions about spiritual things ought to go to their husbands. And husbands ought to be growing in the word. If they don't know, they ought to go find out. Ask a pastor, ask a teacher, ask a more mature believer, and then come back and explain it to the wife. I always want my wife to ask me. That builds our relationship. That's part of my privilege in that realm. That's part of your privilege as a husband, one that we too easily set aside because we don't want to be diligent with the word. And it is sad that women pay more attention to the study of the word than the men do. Women are more ready to get out to the Bible study than the men are. But we can't say, well, that's the way it is. Let's adapt to that practice. We've got to do what the Word of God says. So just a word to the men. Ought to be ready to answer the questions your wife has when you go home on this passage of Scripture and others. But the point here is women are not to speak in church. So we have an open evening some Sunday night. We're having a doctrinal conflict. Women have to sit and listen to the men debate it. They go home and ask their husbands. Sounds to me like you're saying women aren't as intelligent as men. No, I'm not saying that. God's not saying that. He's simply saying in the order of things, it's the way it has to be. Now, would you be offended if you came to a church service here and I say, we're going to be having a discussion about the Word of God. We're going to ask that only the men speak. We've done that in open forum, and some of the women have gotten very upset. But is that what he says here, or isn't it? That's what we have to wrestle with. Not do we like it, but is it what he says? They are to keep silent in the church, to submit themselves. And they learn from their husbands. I guess if you have a single woman, then she talks to a spiritually mature man to get the question answered. Now, some of you are thinking of a problem we've got. The problem is that Paul has already said women can pray and prophesy in 1 Corinthians 11. Now in chapter 14, he tells them to be quiet. They're not allowed to speak. It's hard to prophesy if you don't speak. So the solution to that is to come to 1 Corinthians 11, grab the top part of that page, and tear down. No, don't do that. That's the way some resolve their difficulties with the passages of Scripture. I'll pick and choose which one I like and which one I don't like. And I'll be the authority on that issue. But obviously, God's the author of it all, so there must be a way that it fits together. That doesn't mean that I can explain it all in a nice, neat package necessarily. But I know that it does fit. That drives me to study the Word of God more. In chapter 11, the same emphasis is given. You know, in each of these passages, the same thrust is on the order of the man and the woman. Chapter 11, verse 3. Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of the woman. God is the head of Christ. Then he talks about the need for a woman to have her head covered while she prays or prophesies. Verse 5. Every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. I thought she wasn't allowed to speak in the church. A couple of things here. One, we ought to note that prophesying first, before I go on, is different than teaching. And some make ridicule this. I was reading an article by a man, and he was making light of the fact. Some people try to distinguish prophesying and teaching and saying, oh, women can't teach, but they could prophesy. That's ridiculous. But that's what the Word of God says, doesn't it? I don't allow a woman to teach or be an authority over a man, but here it says she can prophesy if she has her head covered. And God does distinguish teaching from prophesying. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, first gift is apostleship, second gift is prophecy, and the third gift is teaching. So we need to be careful about making teaching everything. Teaching was a special, unique gift, not the general broad use of we all teach, even by the way that we live. That may be true. But God was talking about something more specific because he distinguished teaching from prophesying. He distinguished teaching from showing mercy. So that's what we're talking about here. Prophesying involved getting direct revelation from God and communicating it forth to men. Teaching involves taking the revelation that's been given, studying it, and explaining it. Prophets and prophetesses got direct revelation and spoke it forth. Praying here, I think, is audible as prophecy would be. No issue in silent prayer. Any person, man or woman, who has a personal relationship with God through faith in the death and resurrection of Christ has the privilege to come into God's presence in prayer. What we're talking about here is a leadership issue. That's what he says in verse 11. Headship, leadership. When you pray out loud, you are leading. Smaller churches, difficult for us because you can't hear. But you go to a smaller church. I've done this sometimes on vacation, go back home in an audience, and somebody who knows me will say, we're glad to see that Gil is here today. I'm going to ask him to lead us in prayer. What are they asking me to do? Stand up and pray out loud. Why? In praying out loud, I am drawing the attention of everyone to the throne of grace. I am leading them. So when you pray audibly, you're leading. The prophet spoke, there was an aspect of leadership here. Now, you'll note the head had to be covered when that was done. When a woman prayed or prophesied, there was a realm of leadership involved. She had to have her head covered. For us today, prayer is the only issue because there are no prophecies being given. The word of God is complete. There is no more direct revelation. But the principle of the head covering is there. I think there's two possible explanations. I favor the second one. And this is one that I've come to understand more fully more recently. First possibility is that chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians gives the general rule. Chapter 11 gives two exceptions. Women are to keep silent in the churches. They're not to speak. Except where they pray or prophesy with their head covered. That's the same. We can say divorce is forbidden in Scripture. That's true. But you also have to understand that there are two exceptions given. Well, we recognize that principle does operate. Since God is the author of it all, we compare Scripture with Scripture. That's a possibility. The praying and prophesying with the head covered are two exceptions to the woman having to keep silent in the church. I think more probably and more consistently, what we're talking about here is activity that takes place outside the church. Back in chapter 6, verse 12, you don't need to turn there, but in chapter 6, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians, Paul begins a section where he addresses personal conduct and behavior. Now, some believe that he begins to address the church as a whole with chapter 11, verse 1. I think more probably he begins to address the churches of a whole down in verses 17 and 18. Here in verse 18 he says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you." So here he specifies, I'm talking now what happens when you're together as a church. In chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, what does he say? Women are not to speak in the churches. So when the church meets together corporately, women are not to speak. But there may be occasions when there are meetings in other places, in homes, prayer meetings that we knew went on in the book of Acts and so on. And in those cases, women might pray or be given a prophecy from God. But again, with men present, they had to cover their heads. Because God's order is established in the relationship of a man and woman, whether it takes place in the church or out of the church. In the church is there to keep silent. But if they do pray outside the church, in a prayer meeting in a home, and men are present, they have to cover their head. Now we say, well, is the covering the veil cultural? I personally tend to think not. My view is if you can understand it without resorting to a cultural explanation, you're better off. Now, they did wear veils in biblical times, but the principle of the head covering seems to be what is in view here. And even today, you've had this discussion, and I know many of you have because you've talked to me about it, in your small groups, meet in the homes through the week. And you said to me, what should we do when we meet together as men and women pray? Should they cover their head? Well, in light of 1 Corinthians 11, I would say yes. Now, that still makes a statement, right? Someone comes and visits your group, Christian from another place, and you're going to have a prayer time with the men and women together, and the women cover their head, naturally going to raise the question, why do those women cover their head? And you're going to explain. Well, because when they pray out loud with men present, they are leading. And to acknowledge their submissiveness for their benefit, the men's benefit, and the benefit of angels who behold, they are visibly portraying their submissiveness to the men. That seems to me to be consistent with the passages we've looked at. In the church, the women don't speak. They're silent. That means they don't teach. They're not in positions of authority. But in other meetings where men are present, if they do pray, they must cover their head if men are present. Now, there are areas that women will teach. We'll talk about that later. But when you're talking about doctrinal teaching, teaching of the word, that is not a realm committed to the woman. I mean, stop and think and read through these passages. They're really not very difficult. Oh, there are portions of them are difficult to understand. But they're relatively simple as you read them. You would understand the basic gist of what is being said and the point, even if you didn't understand all the details. And you remember back in when we studied 1 Corinthians 11 more in detail, the reason Paul gives for these things transcends culture again. Back down in verses 7, 8, and 9. Verse 8, the man does not originate from the woman, but the woman from the man. Man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. Interest me, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Corinthians 11. Paul goes back out of his present culture to the Old Testament, and in two of those three chapters, he goes all the way back to the opening chapters of Genesis to establish the reasons why men and women must relate to one another this way. So the issue of culture is a non-issue, as far as I'm concerned. It seems clear. Men are to lead. Desirable thing, godly leadership exercised in love. Women are to submit. The desirable thing, godly submissiveness with a meek and quiet spirit, as 1 Peter said. But the principle is clear. That's how the church is to function. Look over in Romans 16. I believe that the difficulty is not with understanding what the Word of God says. The difficulty is in a willingness to submit to what the Word of God says. And we keep struggling and seeing if we could find somebody who would come up with a different interpretation that would justify our doing something else. But you got to remember, the Word of God was not written simply for the benefit of language scholars. It was written for you and for me. And you can understand what the Word of God says even if you don't know any Greek or Hebrew. Get a couple of good translations and sit down and you'll understand what is being said here. So don't be duped by those who are arguing on the derivation of this Greek word and how it's used in Attic Greek at this period of time. Say, ho-hum, boring. Now, I'm not saying that those kind of studies don't have a place if they're handled properly. But we ought not to be intimidated, because where I see real defection occurring is on the intellectual level in seminaries and so on. What has happened to our evangelical seminaries today? You know, when I was a seminary student 100 years ago, there were no female seminary students in our seminary. There were no female seminary students at the other evangelical seminaries that I considered attending either. That is not true today. Why is that? Well, then they said it's because God does not call women to pastoral ministry. And we're preparing men for leadership, for teaching ministries. Something has changed today. Now our leading evangelical seminaries have numerous women attending. They say, oh, we're not training them for the pastorate. What are you training them for? To know the word better than the men they'll be with, right? Right? So they can lead men. Well, maybe not from the pulpit, but in other areas. We have some problems, don't we? That will allow men, women to teach or to be an authority over men, period. And destructive what's happened to the church on the mission field. The way we've gone around the Word of God and explained it away. We'll talk more about that later. I think we ought to be aware of what is happening. We're constantly backpedaling, saying, how can we fit in the world? The article in the paper this week. What's happening to Protestant seminaries? As more and more women are enrolling and less men, we're moving toward the time where the majority of Protestant pulpits will be held by women, not men. Now, that's not a great loss, because the majority of Protestant pulpits don't have men that are worth anything in them. So they won't be going backwards. Probably the women will be better speakers than the men were anyway. But you see what is happening. And now we as evangelicals, what, try to fit in? Well, they all have women in their seminary. We ought to try to make an adjustment, redefine what we're saying we're doing. And we don't let them to take the pastoral course. Ridiculous. Afraid to stand. Afraid to be the pillar and support of the truth. Afraid that people say we're antiquated, we're out of date. We're an anachronism. We have not caught up to the times. Who cares? We're called to minister the word. Now, we're in Romans 16 before I got on that. Romans 16. Just one example here. There are many women who are great servants of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Great servants of God in the Old Testament. As I said, I hope in a future study to cover them individually. But Phoebe here is an example. I tell you, Phoebe and Priscilla have really been rung through the ringer in the feminist movement. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Centria, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, that you may help her in whatever matter she may need help of you. For she has been a helper of many and of myself as well. How Phoebe? You know, there's great theological debates going on whether Phoebe was a deacon or not. That is irrelevant regarding leadership and teaching. You know why that's such an issue? In our baptistic practices, we've made the deacons elders in our churches. But you read what the deacon is to be in 1 Timothy 3. They are not given the responsibility to teach. They're not given the responsibility to rule. So I believe there may well have been deaconesses in the New Testament. I believe you can make a stronger case for it out of 1 Timothy 3 than you can Romans 16. The word deacon is translated many more times as servant in the New Testament than it is as deacon. Because that's the meaning of the word. So you can't make every case mean it means the office of deacon. But if Phoebe is a deaconess here. I commend you our sister Phoebe, who is a deaconess of the church, which is at Centria. No problem. Deaconesses were servants. They weren't called to teach. They weren't called to lead. That didn't mean a deacon couldn't teach or couldn't lead. But that wasn't a requirement of being a deacon. So we say, aha, Phoebe was a deacon. And it's those who are anti-women who don't want to admit she was a deacon, and they're trying to keep her from being a teacher and a ruler. Verse 2. That you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. That you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. She herself has been a helper of many. That word, helper of many. Great Greek debates. Great debate among Greek students. Does that mean ruler? It wasn't a debate till the feminist movement came along, but it's a debate now. Many want to argue, see, Phoebe was a deacon, and that word could mean ruler. Well, it could be, but it can also mean helper. The context here seems to make it clear. You want to read this? She has been a ruler of many, of myself as well. So now Phoebe's not only a deacon in the church at Centria, she's a ruler of Paul the Apostle. You know what one writer said about that? Some of you are afraid to say she is a ruler of Paul. That shows how anti-women you really are. I mean, you know, you wonder, do we really have time for this kind of discussion? That's what's going on in our seminaries. Going on with among those who claim to be evangelical, that kind of argument. Obviously, it's a balance here. She, that you help her, in the middle of the verse, that you help her, for she has been a helper of many. She's a servant of the church. You ought to be willing to help her because she has helped many. She's helped me, Paul says. No conflict here. Except if we come with our own agenda and want to read into it. I don't want to dismiss the importance of Phoebe, the impact of her life and service for Jesus Christ. But this idea that you don't make an impact for Christ unless you're a leader or a teacher is ridiculous. The body of Christ functions because all the body functions. And this church wouldn't exist if it weren't for the ministry of women in so many ways. It's the willingness to be servants, to submit, that enables the body to function. Prisca and Aquila are in verse 3. Godly Priscilla, name abbreviated to Prisca. Oh, her name appears before her husband. She must have been more prominent. Well, we get letters periodically addressed to Marilyn and Gil Rue. I'm putting those in my file so that in 100 years, people can debate whether Marilyn was the leader of this church or Gil was, because her name appeared first, you know. We get into reading all kinds of things into the scripture. We take the clear passages. Women are not to teach or be an authority over men. In the churches, women are to be silent. Outside the church, if a woman prays or prophesies, she has her head covered. Now, I take it Phoebe functioned consistently with that. Priscilla functioned consistently with that. Mary functioned consistently with that. Some of the other godly women mentioned further down in chapter 16 of Romans functioned consistently with that. No difficulty. Are we functioning consistently with that as a church? Is that where we are? It doesn't minimize the ministry of women because women have their greatest impact in ministry when they serve as God has appointed them. You have your greatest impact in ministry when you serve as God has appointed you. You say, oh, the only one in this congregation who makes an impact is Gil Rue. That's ridiculous. You know that's not true. You know, the reason that this church makes an impact is because of the functioning of the parts of the body. And I'm just one of those parts. And we appreciate that. We need to develop God's perspective and recognize the world is going this way, but that's all right. They live in the futility of their mind, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the God who redeemed us by the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its clarity. Thank you, Lord, that it is an anchor for our souls in turbulent times. We're aware and constantly reminded of the confusion of the world around us, of men and women attempting to be God, to legislate and dictate. Lord, we need to submit ourselves to you through your word. Make our goal godliness. Lord, I pray that we might not be afraid to be different. Thank you for the godly women of this congregation. Lord, the way that they give themselves, first of all to you, to their families, to this ministry. Lord, I pray that we might be a people that encourage one another in doing what is biblical and right, that our lives individually and our lives as a body of believers might honor and glorify you until Jesus Christ comes.